Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in if you're listening live and ask questions if you have them about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you can raise a point of disagreement if you find something that this host has said previously that you disagree with. Feel free to call and balance comment. Problem is, our lines are full right now. It's a good problem to have, but it's a problem for you if you want to call in and you're not online yet. But let me give you the phone number, and it's not that big a problem because these lines will be opening up throughout the hour. You will be able to get in all likelihood if you call, you know, a few minutes sometime from now, and we can probably get to your call as well as those that are currently waiting. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Gaylord from Atlanta, says Atlanta, Michigan. Is that correct, Gaylord?
Yes.
Okay, hi, welcome. Hi.
Yes. My wife and I have come across a teaching of the words of Jesus in Matthew 27:46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have been told that this is a mistranslation by the King James Version, and that the Aramaic source of correct words are that Jesus said, my God, for this was I spared, or this is my destiny. And they say the correct interpretation that I just quoted there is from the Peshitta Version, is Aramaic New Testament. What is your response to that, sir? Thank you.
Sure. The Peshitta is the Aramaic New Testament used by some of the churches of the East, the Far East, not so much the Eastern Orthodox Church, but the churches further east than that. And they believe that the Gospels, well, they believe that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic, which is, of course, the native language of the Jews in Palestine in Jesus' day. So it is assumed almost by all scholars that Jesus spoke Aramaic in his personal speech and conversation and in his home and with his disciples. However, the Gospels manuscripts that we have come down to us in Greek, which means that when they were written, it is assumed that they were written for a broader audience, not simply those who lived in Palestine, who were Jewish and spoke Aramaic, but for the whole Roman Empire. And this would make sense, especially when you look at the Gospel of Mark and Luke and John, which are not written to Jews, but to Gentiles, and probably written from places like Rome and Ephesus. At least that's what the church fathers believed. And I think they were probably correct. Now, Matthew's Gospel was apparently developed from an earlier thing that Matthew wrote in Aramaic. This is what several of the church fathers have told us, that Matthew first wrote a collection of sayings of Jesus in Aramaic, but it was later apparently expanded and translated into Greek, and a Greek, you know, all the manuscripts of Matthew we have are in Greek. We don't have them, we don't have this original collection of sayings in Aramaic. Now, the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament were translated into a number of languages in the first few centuries, Aramaic being one of them. Syriac version, they call it. Old Latin, too, prior to the Vulgate, there was an Old Latin version that's translated. And so there were a number of old translations into other languages besides the Greek that it was originally written in. Now, there are people of the Eastern Church, or the Church of the East, who believe that the Syriac or the Aramaic version, which is called the Peshitta, was the original. That they think the whole New Testament was written in Aramaic, and that the Greek was translated from that. Now this, to my mind, first of all, most scholars do not agree with this, and frankly, the evidence is not favorable toward that. For one thing, the church fathers quoted the Greek version, and they and their writings were before any of our manuscripts originated. I mean, the original writings were prior to the church fathers, but we don't have those original writings. We have manuscripts that date back to the 4th and 5th centuries. And so, but the church fathers wrote before that, and they used the Greek. And that's, but more than that, why in the world would Paul write a letter to the Christians in Rome or Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica in Aramaic. I mean, ridiculous. I mean, certainly Paul could write in Aramaic. He was Jewish, but they weren't. His converts were Greeks. You know, they were Greeks and Italians, you know, Turkish. And they weren't really Turkish, but, you know, they were in the area that's now called Turkey. It was not a Jewish area. The suggestion that the New Testament was written entirely in Aramaic is, to my mind, nonsensical, unless Paul and Peter and James and the guys who wrote it didn't want their readers to be able to read it. Because, frankly, Aramaic was a local dialect of the Jews in Palestine. And only Matthew, as far as we know, and possibly the writer of Hebrews, though the writer of Hebrews didn't write in Aramaic, but only Matthew and the writer of Hebrews, to our knowledge, wrote to a Jewish readership. All the others were writing to people throughout the Roman Empire who would speak Greek and not Aramaic. So this idea that the Peshitta is the original is, I think, mistaken. Now, it's true. At least I've heard that it's true. I don't read Aramaic, but I've heard that it's true that in the Peshitta, Psalm 22:1 is quoted by Jesus on the cross. My God, for this I have been, have exist, or for this is my destiny, or something like that. And I'm not sure why it reads. I'm not sure why it reads that way. The Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says, "Why have you forsaken me?" So, I guess the question is going to have to be: do we follow the Greek manuscripts or do we follow the Aramaic? Now, I believe the most sensible view, and that held by most scholars, is that the Aramaic New Testament has been translated from the Greek. And why they did what they did with that particular verse, I'm not sure. It may be that the Aramaic Old Testament in Psalm 22, which Jesus was quoting, also reads that way. I'm not sure. I don't base any of my beliefs on the Aramaic version of the New Testament at all. But again, if someone was of the opinion that the whole New Testament was written in Aramaic before it was in Greek, then, of course, the rendering in Aramaic there at that passage would be important for us to take seriously.
Okay, Steve, I have to ask a part two to this. The purpose of, these teachers are also stating that God never turned his back on Jesus, that he was very proud of Jesus. Mm-hmm. That was one of the reasons for this interpretation. Because they're the Trinity, they can never, one be separated from the other. Can you expound on that, please?
Well, the Trinity, the members of the Trinity can be distinguished from one another. And that's why the Bible speaks of them separately as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that they are not one God in the sense that that the Trinitarian doctrine affirms, but the doctrine is that there is one God who exists in three distinguishable centers of consciousness, or we'd say persons, called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this, whenever it comes to discussing the Trinity, I have to just plead ignorance. I believe that a full understanding of the Trinity is above my pay grade. I don't think that God has ever explained the Trinity in the Bible. I believe it is true. I believe it is affirmed in various ways. I think once you synthesize all the statements about God in the Bible, you end up, of necessity, with a Trinitarian explanation. But that's not exactly an explanation. It's more like a Trinitarian affirmation. As far as delving into how that's explained, none of the biblical writers ever endeavored to do that very much. So I don't feel embarrassed to say I don't fully understand all that. But I will say this, that you're right. There are people who say that God never turned his back on Jesus, and there are some who say he did. This is I was raised, for example, in a church tradition that said that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me, that God really had, in fact, forsaken him momentarily. And that was because, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin, meaning Christ, became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, Christ on the cross took on the identity of sinners. And so it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that, that Christ bore our sin in his own body on the tree. So he bore our sin. And that comes from Isaiah 53, really, in verse 6, where it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. So there's this idea that, like a sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, God allowed our sins to be imputed to Christ so that he was treated as if he was us so that we might be treated as if we were him. That is, our guilt transferred to him. He died as if he were guilty, though he had done no wrong. And we are treated as if we're not guilty, though we have done wrong. There's an imputation that our sins imputed to him and his righteousness to us. Now, that's a very common Protestant explanation, and as far as I'm concerned, it may be true. And therefore, taking the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, in a very literal sense, some would say that God, in fact, at that moment had, and that Jesus is declaring that that's true, that because of the sin of humanity being placed on Christ, and because of his needing to bear the punishment that we would deserve, God literally had to turn his back on him, as he would have to turn his back on us if Jesus hadn't done so in our place. So that's how I was raised believing, and to my mind, it still makes good sense. However, it's not the only way we can understand that. It's also possible that Jesus is simply expressing an emotion. And I say this because he's quoting David. David said those very words in Psalm 22:1, and Jesus was quoting him, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, as you read through the Psalm, you find that David later says, yeah, God won't forsake me. You know, you won't let me down, you know. And so David recognizes that God hasn't literally forsaken him, but he's crying out like many people do, and they say, where's God when I need him? You know, how come I'm in this trouble and God's supposed to be on my side? Well, where is he then? Why has he forsaken me? It's more of a rhetorical outburst of angst rather than a theological declaration. And certainly that would be the case with David. And there's every reason that when Jesus said it, he meant it in the same sense that David did. After all, he's quoting David. Now, there's another view about that, and that is that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22:1 because this would be intended among the Jews who were standing at the foot of the cross and hearing him speak as a way of calling that psalm to their mind. That is, by quoting the first verse of a psalm, he'd be suggesting to his audience that they consider what that psalm says. And as you read further in the psalm, it's the only passage in the Old Testament that describes a man being crucified. It talks about they pierced my hands and my feet, my bones are out of joint, all my ribs are showing, my tongue is cleaving to the roof of my mouth, I'm so dry in the mouth, and so forth. I mean, even says that they cast lots for my vesture and divide my garments among them, which actually happened at the foot of the cross. That's what Psalm 22 actually says, and it said it 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. And it was a prophecy, at least Christians understand, that was a prophecy about the Messiah. And by quoting the first verse of that psalm, Jesus would be calling to mind, among anyone who's listening, the contents of that psalm and what it goes on to say. And would be urging them, obviously, to recognize the fulfillment of it right there before their eyes. So there's a lot of ways people have looked at that particular thing. To my mind, I don't have any problem with the original position that God literally, temporarily, briefly turned his back on Christ because that's the penalty that our sins deserved, and he took our sins on himself and took our penalty. However, if somebody has problems with that, there are other ways to look at it. Again, it could be simply an emotional outburst, as I believe it was for David himself when he wrote that. It could have been equally so when Jesus quoted David. And I do think that the fact that it was Psalm 22 that he was quoting, and the fact that that psalm is the only Old Testament chapter that describes the Messiah being crucified, and Jesus said it while he was being crucified, I think that's more than coincidence, too. I think that was deliberate as well. So those are some things to chew on. I can't tell you all that I would like to know about that, or probably all that you'd like to know about that, but those are some ways of meditating on it. I thank you for your call. We'll talk next to Paul from Buffalo, New York. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. My question is, could you expound a little bit on 1 Corinthians 11:16 in light of the 15 preceding verses?
Sure.
And I'll hang up and listen.
All right. In 1 Corinthians 11:16, Paul says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of Christ. Now, what custom? Well, in the verses before that, in 1 Corinthians 11, the first three verses, Paul is talking about the hierarchy that exists where God and Christ and man and woman stand in various relationship to each other. And then he goes into, in verse 4, a discussion about decorum in the church. And that decorum had to do with head coverings. Now, this was a Greek church. Corinth was in Greece. And the Greek customs were for women of reverence to wear a covering on their head, as is the case in many Middle Eastern countries to this day. But for men not to. Now, that's not like modern customs. Most modern Middle Eastern customs, men wear coverings on their head too. But in the Greek world, apparently at that time, women did and men did not. So Paul goes into this discussion about how women in the church ought to keep their head covered when they're praying and prophesying, and men shouldn't, which is simply saying they should, you know, they should act in harmony with the local customs of decorum for men and women in their town. Now, he goes into a long discussion about that. And at the end of it, he says in verse 16, now, if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have any such customs, nor do the churches of Christ. Now, what does he mean, we don't have any such custom? There are those, now, to my mind, what he's saying is, the customs I've just been advocating, women wear head coverings, men don't wear head coverings, so forth, so on, that's not universal. You know, that's something that applies to you and your culture. You don't want to be stumbling people. You don't want to be offending people by doing things radically different than what they can think is proper. And so just do it. But he says, but it's not universal. We don't do it. Those of us who don't live in Corinth, we don't do that. We don't have that custom. And, you know, the churches around the world, they don't have that custom. So he'd be saying this. This is my advice to you, that you follow such customs because they are local customs and because they will avoid creating unnecessary offenses. But if someone's really upset about this and doesn't really want to follow this, then I just want you to know, it's, you know, what I'm telling you to do, it's not a universal custom. So obviously there'd be some negotiable, there'd room for negotiation in that, I suppose. But the truth is, he'd be saying that not all Christians do this. Now, another way that this has been understood, and I don't understand it this way, but there are people who do, and I think the Catholic Church, where women have always worn coverings on their heads when they go, and groups like the Mennonites and so forth that wear head coverings, and certain Baptist groups too, they think Paul, when he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, he says that we don't have. He's not referring back to all the customs he's been describing, but rather the custom of being contentious. So they say, if anyone is contentious, we don't have a custom of allowing contention or being contentious with an apostolic dictum like this. So, and the churches of Christ don't either. So in other words, he'd be affirming that this is a universal thing, that, you know, you may not like it, but hey, if you're going to, you know, the churches don't argue with the apostles, okay? So that's how some people take it. Now, which is correct? Well, we can say this. If I'm correct with the first suggestion, then my statement conforms to what we know. We know Paul was a Jew, a Jewish Christian, to be sure, but he kept some Jewish customs. In fact, when he left Corinth, according to 18:8, it says that Paul shaved his head because he had a Nazarite vow. Well, what's a Nazarite vow? It's a vow that some Jews would voluntarily take, during which they would not cut their hair. Samson had a Nazarite vow from birth. So did Samuel. So did Elijah. And some other Jews had them for temporary periods. For example, when Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts 21, James, the leader of the church there, told him, we have four men here in the church who have Nazarite vows. They need to go end their vow at the temple, and they need to make some payments and stuff. Would you help them out with that? So we know that some of the Christians, the Jewish Christians, would take this Nazarite vow. Now, the Nazarite vow is described in Numbers chapter 6. We don't need to go into it now. But the point is that when a person took that vow, they did not cut their hair, at least until they finished their vow. People like Samson were supposed to have this vow for their whole lifetime, but some people took it for a month or more, maybe a few years. And during that time, they weren't supposed to eat any product from the vine or cut their hair or come near a dead body, even at a funeral. That was the Nazarite thing. Now, Paul took a Nazarite vow. We don't know how long he grew his hair, but he obviously, if you have a Nazarite vow, one of the features is you don't cut your hair. which means he must have had his hair longer than it would normally be during the time he had the vow. Now, what's interesting is that those customs that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, one of them is in verse 14. He says, does not nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame to him? That is, it's culturally a shame. It's not a sin. But in Corinth, in the Greek world, they weren't Jews, and they wouldn't take Nazarite vows. And they wouldn't, men wouldn't have long hair. It'd be a shame for a man to, but not among Jews, not even among Paul himself. Paul took a Nazarite vow, therefore he would have long hair, even though he said to the Corinthians that for a man to have long hair, doesn't nature teach you that's, a shame? Meaning, doesn't nature teach you that for a man to wear female hairstyles and female clothing and stuff, that that'd be shameful? Nature does actually teach us that, and yet, as a Jew, he didn't have any problem with growing his hair out. It was a Greek issue. And so when he says, we don't have such custom, nor do the Church of Christ, I have a feeling he means we don't have the customs that I'm recommending that you Greek Christians uphold. Now, if you want any more from me on this, I have a whole article on this. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look on the link that says, it's called Topical Articles, and there are a number of articles I've written for magazines in the past that are there, and there's one about head coverings, and it goes through 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16 in great detail, more than I have just now, but I have my lines full, so I can't go into it anymore at the moment. But if you'd like more information, go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the tab that says Topical Articles, and you can read a more lengthy treatment of this very thing. Okay, Tim from Turner, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus' death and resurrection bound Satan, defeated him, made a spectacle of him so he couldn't deceive the nations any longer. And in my question is around, in Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, the early church believe that that was symbolic for the time between Jesus' first coming and the second coming, and near the end of that, Satan would be released to again deceive those who refused the knowledge of God. And when I'm discussing this with, like, you know, dispensationalists still, you know, they believe that, you know, Jesus is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that, Satan's going to be released. And they, well, like my brother throws up the fact that I think it's in Revelation 13 where it talks about not being able to buy or sell. And he says there's never been a time in history when that's occurred. And I mean, I'd have to admit that, I mean, it looks to me like, you know, that's what the world governments are trying to push for. So, I don't know, can you sort that out for me so I can...
Well, there's two issues there. Yeah, there's two issues there. One has to do with the millennium in Revelation 20, and the other with the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. And those are both big issues. I have lectures on those you can listen to for free at the website if you want complete details. But as you asked, did the church fathers see the 1,000 years as symbolic of the period between the first and second coming of Christ? The early church fathers who have left writings on that subject did not believe that, though I do, okay? And frankly, the church through most of history did. It's just that the church fathers in the first three centuries mostly held a different view. The church came to see it differently in the fourth century. And for most of church history, the church saw it differently than did the church fathers. I myself was raised with a view considerably more like that of the church fathers, and I came out of that to believe more like what the church taught through most of history. So obviously, you know, either view, whether you believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after his second coming, which is a view called premillennialism, or whether you believe that the 1,000 years is symbolic for the period between Christ's first coming 2,000 years ago and his second coming, which we still await, that's called amillennialism. Both views have a historic pedigree. The first three centuries, from the writings of the church father, it would appear that most of the church fathers took the premillennial view, That is, they believe that Jesus would come back and set up a thousand-year reign on earth. This is the popular view among very many Protestants today, and other groups too that aren't specifically Protestant. Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth are also premillennial. Now, the amillennial view is the view that Christ's binding of Satan at the beginning of the thousand years is a reference to what he accomplished at the cross. And that, you know, it the thousand years symbolizes the period until Jesus comes back. That would be the view I take, and it was held by essentially the whole church from about 400 AD till about 1900 AD. So about 1,500 years, three-quarters of church history is the view. However, both views are complicated. And as far as the Mark of the Beast goes, I'd love for you to listen to my lectures on that. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under topical lectures, and you'll see a series called When Shall These Things Be? That series will describe all these things in great detail in a way that I cannot right now. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up already. We take a break. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can support the program, or simply to take the resources there that I've mentioned. They're all free. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you see things differently than the host, I want to say so, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. You know, our last caller had two questions, and I only got to really address one of them, and even that one I didn't get to address very much in detail, but we still have calls waiting I need to take, so I can't go into much detail. But his first question had to do with the millennium, and I recommended that he go to our website and look at, download my lectures on the millennium, which are free, of course, and very detailed. But he also asked about the mark of the beast. He said he had a friend or a brother who said there's never yet been a time when everyone was given a mark on their hand or their forehead and they were unable to buy or sell unless they had this mark. Now, this is another thing I explain in more detail in the lectures on the website, and I don't have time to go into it as deeply as I'd like to right now, but I will say this. There are different views of the book of Revelation. Some of them believe, the popular ones today, believe that Revelation is about the future. But throughout church history, there were different views of Revelation, and they didn't all agree that Revelation is about the end times. Some of them believed that Revelation was talking about events that had to do with the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, but of course recognizing that the visions are very symbolic and not to be taken overly literally. Some views held that the whole history of the church from John's time until the end of the world is covered as you go through the visions of Revelation. You're moving through 2,000 years of history from John's time to the end. That's called the historicist view. The view that it's about A.D. 70 is called the preterist view. And then there's a view called the idealist view that holds that the revelation is really not talking about any particular events, but rather certain recurring themes that are always true. And they are depicted in symbolic visions with dragons and beasts and things like that. Now, those views exist in addition to the futurist view. The futurist view is the view that probably 95% of our listeners, it's probably the only view they've ever heard, namely that Revelation is talking about the end of the world. And it could be, but it certainly is not the majority view throughout history. It is only one of four prominent views, and some of them, actually it's one of the newer views in history. So, I won't say which one has to believe because I can't dictate that to anybody, but I will say this, that if someone says, there's going to be an antichrist who's going to give people a mark on their hand or their forehead, and you won't be able to buy or sell because it's going to be a cashless society. And if you don't have the mark, stores won't accept cash and so forth. So you'll have to have the mark to buy and sell. That's the futurist view. But as I said, there are three other views of Revelation that are entirely different, have entirely different presuppositions. And with those, you wouldn't end up necessarily with that kind of an argument. Now, I will say this. There are people who say that this has happened in the past. And I have to say that I haven't seen extremely convincing documentation that such things have happened in the past. Of course, they wouldn't say that it happened globally. You know, the futurist view holds that Revelation is talking about global things. But the other views normally would suggest that when it talks about the world, it's talking about the Roman world, the Roman Empire. The Bible frequently uses the word the whole world in the New Testament to speak of the Roman Empire. For example, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, that Caesar Augustus made a decree that the whole world would have to be taxed. Well, he didn't have any control over the Aztecs or the Australian Aboriginals. So he's talking about the whole world would mean the whole world under his dominion, the Roman world, the Mediterranean world. And so that was a commonplace in the scripture to speak of the Roman Empire as the whole world. So when Revelation talks about the whole world will worship him or something like that, or the whole world will be affected and thus and so, we read it with our modern frame of reference, which is not necessarily the frame of reference that the book of Revelation is written from. And we assume it's a global thing, but many people believe it's just describing things that happened in the Roman Empire. Now, I will say this, without trying to defend one or another view of Revelation over much, I personally believe that the beast in Revelation 13, the first beast, is not an individual and is not even an individual government, but represents, with its seven heads and its ten horns, a political system that has many heads. It says in Revelation 17, I think it's verse 10, it says the seven heads are seven kings, and the ten horns are ten kings. So you've got a beast that has seven heads that represent seven kings, and it's also got ten horns, and they're ten kings. And it's got the components of all four of the beasts that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. He saw a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with ten horns. The beast in Revelation has the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear, the body of a leopard, and it's got ten horns and seven heads. So what Revelation has done is taken all four of the beasts of Daniel and kind of lumped them together into one, composite. Now, the beasts in Daniel were not individual men. Almost all scholars agree the first beast was the Babylonian Empire, and the second beast was the Persian Empire, and the third was the Greek Empire, and the fourth was the Roman Empire. So these beasts in Daniel don't represent individual men, but empires. And Revelation's beast puts them all together into one beast. So, and it's got 10 kings and seven kings, and, let's face it, anyone who says that the beast of Revelation 13 is one man is simply paying no attention to what it actually says and is apparently not aware of its connection to Daniel 7. Now, what I'm saying is this, that I believe the beast represents all kingdoms of the world that persecute the people of God, the church. And that's throughout all history. So the Roman Empire was a beast when they persecuted Christians. Some of the Muslim countries have persecuted Christians. Certainly the communist countries had their time persecuting Christians. Adolf Hitler persecuted Christians along with Jews. There are many places in the world right now where governments persecute Christians, and every one of them could be said to be one of the heads of that beast. It's like a hydra with many heads. You can kill one of the heads, but there's still plenty where that came from. So we read that the beast had a head that was wounded to death, but the beast survived. Well, that beast that was wounded to death, I won't go into that, but the point is that the beast was manifested in John's own time to his readers was, in my opinion, Nero. But that doesn't matter because the beast as a whole was bigger than Nero. It represents all governments that have deliberately been used by Satan to persecute the church, and that has been plenty throughout the past 2,000 years. Now, what then is this mark of the beast? The mark of the beast takes image from the normal Roman custom of the time, which all the readers of Revelation knew, was that when a slave would escape from his master and was recaptured, they would brand him on his forehead or on his hand, because these are the two parts of the body that are very seldom covered with clothing. So it would be hard for him to conceal his master's brand. That is, once he had escaped and been returned, they'd make it so that he could never be mistaken for a free man again, and it would be very evident by looking at him whose slave he was. He'd have the name or the brand or some indicator on his forehead or his hand telling who his master was. Now, in Revelation 13, 18, we have the mark of the beast, but the next verse in chapter 14, verse 1, talks about God's people having their father's name on their forehead, which, of course, is not literal. God's people don't really have a tattoo on their forehead with God's name on it. It's symbolic. The idea is there's two groups of people on the planet. There are those who have the beast or the devil's system, as it were, tattooed on them, and there's those who have God's name tattooed on them, which is not literal in either case. It's simply saying they are God's slaves or the devil's slaves, and you can tell pretty easily by looking at them whose slaves they are. Now, how would you tell? I mean, if we don't have a literal tattoo of the devil's name or of God's name on our forehead, how is it then that this symbol of being, you know, recognizable at a glance who your master is, well, what is it that makes people know whether the devil or God is your master? Well, in Deuteronomy 6, God told Israel that he wanted them to bind his laws to their forehead or to their hand. And this is symbolic. The Jews took it quite literally. But it was symbolic. He's basically saying, I want my laws to govern your works. The hand represents your works. And your thoughts, which is your forehead, right between your eyes, your focus of your mind. He wanted them to, their thoughts and their actions to be bound to be governed by his laws. Now, that would suggest that the mark of the beast on the hand and or the forehead would suggest that the person's thoughts and actions show whose servant they are. If somebody's thoughts and actions are those of the beast and of Satan's system, well, you know who their master is. On the other hand, if their thoughts and actions are those that agree with God's requirements, then you know who their master is, God. And therefore, it's not really talking about a literal mark, in my opinion. I believe it's symbolic like the rest of Revelation is. The whole book of Revelation is written in symbols. Now, what about this not buying or selling? In my opinion, what it's saying is people who do not conform to the anti-God system of the beast are persecuted in various ways. The form of persecution that's mentioned is boycott. And this has been done many times in history. Many times people have boycotted Christians or, in the case of Nazi Germany, Jews, people who were hated and who were being persecuted, where people simply wouldn't do business with them. They try to drive them out of business by not buying from them or not selling to them. That has happened many, many times in history. We know of it in modern history, again, how the Jews were treated in Germany. But there's many cases throughout history where, for example, papal bulls in Europe, the popes would forbid anyone to buy or sell with, for example, the Waldenses, which was a group of Christians who didn't go along with the popes. And this is something that it's a very easy way to persecute people, is to boycott them. Now, it's not the only form of persecution Christians face. It's a rather mild form, actually, compared to martyrdom. But in the book of Revelation, all martyrdom is subsumed under the image of being beheaded. All the martyrs in Revelation are said to be beheaded for Christ, but not all martyrs were beheaded. Being decapitated for Christ is a symbol for any kind of martyrdom. It just stands for martyrdom, obviously. And being boycotted obviously stands for persecution too, perhaps that kind and other kinds, but not quite as severe as martyrdom in that case. The point being, you will be ostracized. You'll be thought, not to be a participant in normal society if you stand by God's ways. If you have God's name on your forehead, which means your thoughts are like God's thoughts rather than like the devil's thoughts. And frankly, you can see, you know, that this has happened many times in history. I realize that that's like drinking from a fire hose. Some of that would probably go right over your head, and I don't blame you for that. As I said to the previous caller, if you want to go into detail, my lectures at the website are free, and I have lectures verse by verse through every book of the Bible, including Revelation, and that might be a good place to get more information, at least concerning what I would say about that subject. All right, let's talk to Mark from Clifton Park, New York. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Thank you for having me, Stephen. I appreciate it.
How My pleasure.
Should Christians approach Santa Claus, and how should Christian parents talk to their kids in regarding Santa Claus?
Well, my parents never made us or allowed us to believe in Santa Claus. My dad had a somewhat traumatic experience when he was young. His parents taught him there was a Santa Claus, and he made the mistake of believing them much too long. And so once he was, I don't know, maybe in the third grade or sometime long after he should have known better, he had an argument with one of his friends at school. My dad was saying, there is a Santa Claus. My parents told me so, you know, and his friend kind of mocked him. And so they went home after school, and my dad said to his mom in front of his friend, Mom, there is a Santa Claus, right? And I guess she realized that it was time to tell the truth. And so he was totally humiliated in front of his friend. And he thought, you know, I'm never going to lie to my kids. So he didn't. So none of us kids ever believed in Santa Claus. And I've always had the same approach. My thought is, you know, some people say, well, we tell our kids about Santa Claus. It's just a fantasy. It's just for fun. Well, I never had any shortage of fun at Christmas time. To me, the fun had nothing to do with Santa Claus, but presents. You know, I got as many presents as anyone who did believe in Santa Claus, and that's what made Christmas special to me. And I loved Christmas, just like any kid does. You don't have to believe in Santa Claus to love Christmas. It certainly isn't what makes Christmas fun. It might be one of the things that makes it fun for parents and kids, but, I'm not going to tell parents they can't do that kind of thing. I'll tell you why I didn't. And that is because I wanted to raise my kids teaching them that, A, there is a God, and that you never see him, but he's there. He sees you. He's paying attention. He's evaluating your life. You'll be rewarded by what you do. Now, I didn't want my kids to also have me tell them there's someone named Santa Claus who had all those same features. You know, you'll never see him in real life, but he always sees you. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. In other words, he's kind of a God-like character in the mythology. And then I didn't want to tell them about Santa Claus and about God and then later tell them I was lying about Santa Claus. Because a smart kid might think, oh, well, maybe you're lying about God too, you know. And if they say, well, why'd you lie to me about Santa Claus? If I said, well, I just thought you'd have fun. It's just for your enjoyment. They might think, well, maybe he told me there's a God for my comfort and my enjoyment too. But, you know, in other words, if lie to me once, shame on me. You know, if I believe you, lie to me twice, I mean, shame on you. The first time, shame on me if I believe you the second time. So I realize that many people grew up believing in Santa Claus and in God, and they did give up their views in Santa Claus without giving up their views in God, my dad being one of them. My dad eventually gave up his views, realized his parents had lied to him about Santa Claus, and yet he didn't give up his faith in God. So I'm not suggesting that every child who's lied to about Santa Claus will assume that they're being lied to about God, but a slightly cynical and clear-thinking child might have reason to wonder. So I never really wanted to do that. Now, I realize that there's lots of things kids believe in. Sometimes they believe in elves, they believe in fairies, they believe in unicorns, and you don't necessarily disabuse them of that when they're little, and eventually they kind of outgrow it. And I guess we kind of expect kids to outgrow the Santa Claus belief, too, although, like I said, my dad didn't quite outgrow it early enough. Everyone's going to have their own approach to this, but my approach has always been with my kids and with everyone else I deal with, just tell the truth. You're never going to be sorry for telling the truth. Now, of course, St. Nicholas was a real person, but he has very little to do with Santa Claus. St. Nicholas was a generous Christian saint who lived hundreds of years ago. And a mythology grew up about him that developed into our Santa Claus. But of course, St. Nicholas didn't ride a sleigh through the sky pulled by 8 tiny reindeer and go down people's chimneys and leave things under the tree and eat the cookies and milk that they left out for him. All of that mythology has nothing to do with St. Nick. But you could tell your children the true story about St. Nicholas and say, he was a great example of generosity and so forth. So that's why people, embellished the stories about him and became the stories of Santa Claus. So I will say this. I was one of the kids in kindergarten and first grade who didn't believe in Santa Claus. And sometimes their parents would be angry because I mentioned to them there's no Santa Claus. So I didn't know we're supposed to keep this fantasy up 24/7. But I knew it wasn't real, and my siblings knew it wasn't real, but I've never been antagonistic toward Santa Claus or the teaching. It. I just, everyone's going to have to do what their own conscience tells them to do. My own conscience told me not to lie to my kids, and so I didn't. And different people will have different ways of justifying it. I'm not going to say they're wrong. I'm just going to say they made a different choice than I do. I hope that helps you. All right. Thanks for your call, Mark. Let's talk to David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Brother Steve. Can you hear me clearly?
Yes, sir.
All right, wonderful. So here's my question for you. I know we're almost short out of time. So I listened to another Bible teacher that I respect and value his biblical counsel alongside you as well. And he had mentioned that I needed to submit to underneath some pastoral authority for accountability purposes and also for spiritual growth. So my question, I want to know if that's biblical. And just a little bit of background. I attend a home church regularly. I fellowship regularly. I've received most of my spiritual growth and walk and cultivating of my faith through teachers online with you as well for a couple of years now, like 7 or 8. I do full-time homeschool. I've been discipling my wife and kids. I fellowship with other believers through the week from different sanctuaries. And the last thing is I reach out to a lot of local pastors near me in my community when I need extra counsel or if I need some insight on some issues or problems that are going on and whatnot. So my question to you, just again, in a nutshell, is it biblical for me? Is it required a command for me to go and submit underneath a pastor? And if I can just take your question offline, that'd be great.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Well, it sounds to me like you're doing pretty good without it. In fact, it sounds like you're a lot like me. I spent probably 40, if not more than that, years of my adult life not submitted to any particular pastor, though I would go to church. I'd go to this church. In fact, I was even an elder in a couple of churches. But the idea that I had to submit my life to a pastor, I just couldn't find that in the Bible. Now, I know the verse that people use to say that you're supposed to do that, and that is that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you, meaning spiritual rule. Although in the Greek, it doesn't say rule. It says that in the King James and the New King James. It actually says who lead you. The Greek word is lead. Obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. But this is not the first time the writer of Hebrews has mentioned these people. 10 verses earlier in verse 7, he said, remember those who lead you, same expression, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, the people I'm told to follow, to submit to and obey, are the ones who've spoken the word of God to me. And that's because I'm supposed to obey the word of God. Nobody wears a badge of authority in the church that says, no matter what I say, submit to me. If a man is a pastor of a church, and I attend that church, if he speaks the word of God, I submit to that because I'm subject to the word of God, just like the passage says. But if he speaks contrary to the word of God, I have no obligation to submit to him. I'm, you know, the head of every man is Christ, the Bible says, not the head of every man is his pastor. The early church doesn't even know of any churches that had a pastor. The early church was governed by bodies of elders. We have no reference in the entire New Testament to a man who is a pastor of a congregation, but we know that the apostles appointed elders in every congregation and told them to pastor or shepherd the flock. So the pastoral ministry was done by a body of elders in each church in the New Testament times. Later in the second century, as the writings of Ignatius testify, it got a place where there was only one guy who was the bishop or the elder of the church, and that developed into our modern Protestant idea of a pastor of the church after it went through the phase of the Catholic Church and its priests of the congregation and so forth. So in other words, there's been development of church structure that goes beyond anything the Bible teaches, and I don't feel obligated to do anything beyond what the Bible teaches on this just because a church, you know, tradition says to do it. Now, I'm not saying do not attend a church if they have a pastor. I'm saying that attend any church that you feel that you wish to, because you attend church in order to a fellowship with the believers in the body of Christ and the family of God. You don't go to church to submit to a man. Jesus said in the 20th chapter of Matthew, to his disciples, to the apostles, who are the big leaders in the church. He said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be done so among you. But anyone who wants to be chief among you must be the slave of all. In other words, you want to be important in the church? You want to be one of the chief ones? That means you serve everybody. You don't exercise top-down authority. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the pagans do, he said. No, he said, that can't be done among you. He means the church. Unfortunately, it is, because most churches are set up with just that very same kind of top-down structure. In fact, most churches are 501c3 corporations, which the very corporate structure requires that you have a executive director of some kind, a president or something, and that's usually the pastor in modern churches. And you have to have some kind of board of directors. That's usually the eldership. But the early church wasn't a 501c3 corporate entity. It was a family. And the older brothers and sisters served the younger by providing oversight. You know, if someone's going astray, they go out and help them come back. They teach them because the younger people don't know. They teach, and if they speak the word of God to you, they're leading you spiritually, and you're supposed to obey them and submit to them. Not because of who they are, but because of the word of God. So, in other words, I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. I don't intend to ever be one. But if I speak the word of God to you, we'll submit to the word of God. If I say something contrary to the word of God, we'll ignore what I say. Because no one wears a badge in the body of Christ. No one has a uniform. You don't salute the uniform in the body of Christ, because there ain't no uniforms. They're just people. There's brothers and sisters. Jesus said to his disciples, don't call anyone father, don't call anyone rabbi or teacher. You're all brothers. And I frankly believe Jesus, which means I don't believe that the churches are set up in a way that Jesus would approve. Though that doesn't mean that we have to somehow abandon them all. I fellowship in churches. I do so on the terms that Jesus said. If a pastor thinks he should give me, you know, make demands on my life that the Bible doesn't make, well, I can say, well, you may want me to do that, but, you know, when you show me in Scripture I should, then I will. If you don't, then I hope you'll respect my right to disagree, which every Christian should have, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:17. There's no bondage, there's no oppression that God would approve of in the church. But many church structures have it. Many church pastors and leaders and denominational leaders, they insist that people, you know, sign this confession, believe everything this way, and to be part of the group. And Jesus didn't do that with his disciples. He didn't have them sign any papers. And we don't know if the apostles and the churches they founded ever had such a statement of faith. What made them Christians was that they had made a decision to be followers of Jesus Christ, and they were serious about it. And following Jesus Christ means whatever he said, I'm going to do it. Just like Mary said to at the wedding, when they ran out of wine, she said to the servants, whatever he says, do that. Yeah, that's good advice there. Whatever Jesus says, do that. The head of every man is Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that I become rebellious against authority. It just means I recognize real authority, and I recognize what's not real authority. And the real authority is the one who speaks the word of God to me. And there are people who do that. And when they do, I submit to that. There are people who don't do that, and I won't necessarily submit to them if they don't. Why should I? I think the teacher who's telling you that is much bound in tradition and not much beholden to Scripture on this matter. He may quote Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, but he should take it in context with the other things on the same subject that are even in the same chapter. Hey, I need to stop. I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.